thanks for coming tonight. And I'm sure you had some good examples that were discussed in your group. And I hope that was helpful to remind us that we don't need to look very far to realize that we live in anxious times surrounded by worry. But in truth, when haven't we? Whether it's economic uncertainty, geopolitical turmoil, outrage about injustice, we just seem to live in a world where there is a never-ending cycle of events that cause worry, fear, and anxiety. And you probably don't need me to tell you that current younger generations, which I suspect include most of us here, have been exposed to messaging and experiences that have caused them to be noticeably more anxious and pessimistic about their future. Whether financial insecurity, family insecurity, social insecurity, in the absence of security, one's thoughts and emotions often naturally gravitate towards fear. After all, when we realize that we are powerless to change our circumstances or our future for the better, what hope is there for the self-sufficient individual? What will they turn to for help and comfort? Well, let's keep that question in mind as we turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and consider verses 5 to 10. And what I hope we will see is that the Bible wants us to take our eyes off of ourselves and things around us, and instead focus them on the God of the universe, who is on his throne and rules and reigns over all things and everyone, including us. So please turn there in your Bibles. It can be found on page 601. So that's Isaiah chapter 41, verses 5 to 10. Isaiah, a prophet in the Old Testament living roughly around 700 BC, in this book tells God's people that they face impending invasion and exile at the hands of the mighty Babylonian Empire, who were the great military superpower of the time. And it was certain, imminent, and God's people have brought it upon themselves because of their continued rebellion and idolatry against him. Let's set the scene based on the immediate context. Just look up at verse 1 of chapter 40. It says, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach. Then let them speak. Let us draw near for judgment." What we have here is a courtroom scene where God has summoned people from all nations, referred to here as coastlands, and he demands their attention to what he's about to say. And then he goes on in the following verses to ask, who is raising up this ruler or king who is going to conquer other nations and kingdoms? And he says that it is him, according to his sovereign rule over all things and all people, reminding his listeners that he is the Lord of all mankind. After all, Isaiah was speaking just over 100 years before the Babylonian invasion took place. So you see, God knows the future, because he is the one sovereignly orchestrating human history. Let's just stop there and think about that for a minute. I think for many Christians, that is something that we would say we believe, but it doesn't necessarily filter through the way we see everything around us. I mean, just imagine how big God is and how small a view we often have of him. We don't often get to do this in central London, but a couple of weeks ago, I was down in a secluded spot in West Sussex with no internet connectivity for the most part. You may ask why I would even go to such a place, but anyway, with no light pollution, whenever you would wander out at night, you see stars just scattered across the canvas of the night sky. And you see their radiance, their glory, and just their sheer number. Astronomers estimate that there are between 100 billion and 500 billion stars just in our galaxy. That's a really big number. And how many galaxies are there? At least 170 billion galaxies in the entire universe. That's a lot of stars if you do the math. And the God of the universe, revealed to us here in the Bible, made every single one of them, controlling their trajectory, as well as the trajectory of all things happening here on the face of this earth from the very beginning right to the very end. He made everything, sustains all things, and governs everything, with everything ultimately serving the purpose that he has decreed. After all, if God isn't in control, then he is not God. And at the center of this is his grand master plan to redeem a people for himself, which is why he wants people from all nations, as we see here in Isaiah 41, to know about him. And so when we come to the beginning of our passage today, we see how the nations respond to this truth about God's character and the mighty militaristic ruler being raised up. And I want us to see two things here, as detailed in your handout. Firstly, people's futile response to God. And second, God is with his people. Let's read the passage from verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So verse 5 tells us that the nations respond in fear. Understandable. But rather than turn from their rejection of God when given the opportunity in the earlier verses, they instead resort to strategies that are just, well, futile. The first thing we see is denial. Look at verse 6. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. God has revealed himself to them as the ruling and reigning Lord of all. And yet, bizarrely, they still seek to try and find strength in themselves. They try and encourage each other not to be bothered, telling each other, be strong. And what do? Well, the ESV translation here doesn't really capture this in an obvious way. But what is the object in focus in verse 7 that they refer to saying, it is good, and the thing they strengthen? Well, it appears that the craftsmen and goldsmiths were tasked with making idols that would provide a sense of strength, comfort, and assurance to these people. So the goldsmith and craftsmen get to work. They produce these precious-looking and aesthetically impressive man-made idols that they bow down before and worship. And it says in verse 7 that they built a better idol, better than the ones they currently have, in response to fear and knowledge of the true God, to somehow convince themselves that their gods are stronger and somehow more reliable. So they don't seek refuge in God, but rather turn to poor substitutes that they fashion out of wood and metal. I mean, just look at what they do in verse 7. They need to strengthen it with nails so that it doesn't fall over. This, of course, is what Isaiah and the rest of the Bible means when it refers to a sinful and futile act of idolatry. It is one of the greatest acts of irreverence that humans can commit against God. They belittle him by not acknowledging God for who he is and refuse to give him the praise and honor that he alone is worthy of. It's a natural human response, isn't it? To find alternative sources of security and hope to God, to choose to worship what we can create rather than him. I mean, how much open rejection and denial do we witness here in this city and amongst people we know? Just their ignorance and apathy and refusal to acknowledge God. The underlying attitude is the same. Minister and theologian David Jackman said, idolatry has always been a major means by which the devil keeps the unbelieving world in his grip. Because worshiping what we invent or construct is ultimately about worshiping and serving ourselves and what our sinful hearts most desire. We are not willing to let God be God. In the church as an institution, when it's seeking to demonstrate strength and status, has certainly been guilty of this as well. Some years ago now, there was this massive mega church that opened a new building in Brazil that got widespread national media coverage. And in fact, the president of Brazil and other national celebrities were invited for the opening as well to give their seal of approval for this outwardly impressive looking place of worship studded with fine stones and gold. And its name, as you might be surprised to hear, is Solomon's Temple. An 11-story complex costing $300 million, patterned on the biblical temple, but with far greater dimensions, and inside there was a replica of the Ark of the Covenant. The idea behind this was conceived by prosperity gospel minister Edil Macedo, one of the richest pastors in the world who also boasts a multi-billion dollar media empire, partly to help platform himself. And he said of the building in an interview, it is going to be a knockout. It is going to be beautiful, 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 the most beautiful of all. The outside will be exactly the same as which was built in Jerusalem. But friends, self-glorifying churches and ministries going down this route to seek reverence in the public eye can just rob God of the worship and glory that he is owed. And created things won't lead to a right relationship with a true living God for anyone. Look back at verses 6 and 7. Do these idols work for the nations? No, they clearly don't. They can self-deceive themselves by saying it is good, but it clearly does not solve their issue of fear. All it would really need is some shoddy craftsmanship or the decay of time, and their idol would well just topple over. But what about God's people? We know that they are also at the risk of idolatry, given the rest of Isaiah. And they are also prone to forget about God and his promises in times of fear. When we look at verses 8 to 10, what we see is that God does not want his people to respond like the nations do, but rather to trust in him. Let's read again what he says to them. With the looming Babylonian invasion occupying their minds. Verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from his father's corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Why should they trust God, considering what is to come? Well, God reminds them of some key truths over here. Look at verses 8 and 9. He reminds them that they are his people because he has chosen them, not because of their merit or faithfulness, but because he made promises to their forefathers. He reminds them of their history as a people, his covenant faithfulness to them for centuries and generations, assuring them that his promises still stand despite their sin and failure and waywardness. They will recall God's mighty and gracious acts, how he brought them out of slavery in Egypt back in Exodus, how he had given them the law in Mount Sinai, how he had brought them into the promised land, given them victory over their enemies, and also how he'd given them a pattern for how to correctly worship him. So he says in verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God promises to be with them, strengthen them, help them, and uphold them in their fears and trials. What more could they need, knowing God's track record? Remember, Israel has no hope in and of themselves against the mighty Babylonians. So God instructs them not to turn to worshiping other worthless idols, but rather to him for strength and hope in light of what is to come. They can't strengthen themselves and deal with their fear. But God can. They can't overcome the difficulty of their circumstances, but God will not abandon them during the storm. God, of course, is visibly demonstrating this today, and as he has throughout church history. As Christians, no matter what happens, we can be sure that the living God is with his church, just as Jesus promised. Here's one example. At the beginning of the 21st century, it was estimated the nation of Iran had between 5,000 and 10,000 Christians, largely consisting of individuals who were converts from Islam. That's a tiny number for a country of 83 million. But today, in spite of persecution from the Islamic community and the hardline Shia government, that number is set to be between 800,000 and a million. Operation World say that Iran has the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world. I mean, crackdowns, imprisonments, attempts to eradicate gospel work and literature, cultural pressure within communities. God has sustained his people there through these acts of persecution and grown his church in that country against all odds, human odds at least. So, fear not. Trust God in his promises. We know from what Isaiah has revealed to us that God controls the future for his glory and the ultimate good of his people. After all, if we are Christians, he has chosen us and called us by name to belong to him. Will we not trust him when things are uncertain or not as we desired? Verses 8 to 10 here are here to tell us that we can. Do negative things happen outside of his jurisdiction somehow? No, that's not what we've learned from Isaiah, particularly given verses like verse 4 in this chapter. God's in sovereign control of history, and we should entrust our lives to him. Now, I realize being able to affirm this will require us to have a biblical framework for how we think about God during those sorts of situations. I mean, we can relate, can't we? We can often lose sight of who God is and what his promises and instructions to us are when we face an overwhelming trial. I'm sure many of us will know someone who might have been professing faith in Jesus when they faced trials, but when they faced trials, difficulty and suffering, what they know and believe about God just wasn't sufficient for them. You see, wrong thinking about God leads to wrong belief about God, his character and promises, which in turn can lead to wrong decisions in one's spiritual life. But isn't it great that unlike the nations in verses 5 to 7, as God's people, we don't need to restlessly strategize on how to overcome our fear and anxieties in the midst of a trial ourselves by finding security in something else? Because in the end, all the world's religious idols will fail, while God will be exalted and his people upheld. So if you're here and you're not a Christian, maybe looking into the Christian faith, someone brought you along here, can you see what an amazing invitation this is to personally know the sovereign God who is also a savior? I mean, why would you turn away from a God who promises to help his people in times of trouble and who has dealt with our biggest problem? As mighty as the Babylonians were, our biggest problem as a fallen humanity is the far greater enemy of sin and death, and of the condemnation we would rightly face before a holy and perfect God for how we in our sin have rejected him. And yet God, being rich in mercy, comes to us 700 years after the days of Isaiah and the person of the Lord Jesus. Lives a life that we should have lived, meets God's righteous requirements perfectly, and dies on the cross as a substitute in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. And three days later, he rises from the grave, conquering sin and death, which we don't need to fear anymore if we see our need for forgiveness and accept what he has done on the cross for us in our place. And with eternal life accomplished for his people, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, as he sends them out into the world to fulfill his great commissions, to make disciples of all nations, and he says, I am with you to the end of the age. Just as God promised to his people here in Isaiah 41, verse 10. He is with us. He will strengthen us. He will help us, and he will uphold us. So we can trust him, even given the contagion of fear that this world lives with, as well as the many uncertainties that we might face.